Thank you, Dakota. Nine days ago, we pictured the introduction of a new order that will eventually sweep the earth. In time, it will produce a peaceful world that has never been seen. But before that world can become a reality, what we picture today must become a reality. Peace cannot become a reality in personal relationships, families, society, and international relationships until not only an influence, but also its effects are removed from every single human being who has ever drawn breath. What is the nature of that influence? What are its effects? And how will it be removed? Well, let's answer these questions today as we review the next step in God's plan. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23 and verse 27, where we find the instructions for this day. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 27. Now on this 10th day of the 7th month is the day of atonement. What you don't see, perhaps unless your particular translation indicates it, is that this day, or this word, atonement, is actually plural. It is a day of atonements. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, which is why we're assembled here today. And you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. Technically, we fast. Some of our younger children say we starve. Right? But we go without food and drink for a period of roughly 24 hours. Verse 28, and you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. It's interesting, as we'll see a little bit later, when God tells these people that this is an atonement for you, for the nation of Israel. And that's part of what will be fulfilled when this day becomes a reality. Verse 29, for whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. It's a very strict command not to play around with this food on this day. Very serious that we go without. And we'll talk about why. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Very serious day this is. Verse 31, you shall not do any work. And you get the impression he's stressing something here. There is to be a very intensive focus on this day. And it's not to be distracted by, or our focus is not allowed to be distracted by other things. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. It is a day of atonements. An atonement implies reconciliation. So if it's a day of atonements, it's a day of reconciliations, plural. They were to abstain from work and to assemble. But the primary activity of the day was a fast. Why? Why do we fast today? James 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. You see, in a few days, we picture this tremendous time, you know, lions and lambs, children frolicking around, playing with snakes, by the way, and it's okay then, right? But, you know, you don't just flip from this world to that one. And you have to understand how critical what we do on this day is to realize how we get there. James 4, verse 1. There were problems in the church when James wrote. As I've said many times before, we're talking about a letter written some 30 years after the church began. And of course, when it gets to the point where James has to tell people, if you're sick, get anointed, something has been lost. People have drifted. It's not the first time, nor will it be the last time God's people drift from the truth. James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? You know, in a sense, he's asking a duh question, isn't he? But, you know, it's pretty sad that he had to ask the question and answer it. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Why is it people don't get along? Why is it some people don't want to talk to each other in the congregations? Why do they avoid each other? Why do they speak evil against each other? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, your desires, your pleasures, self, what I want, what I need, what I'm looking for? Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Now, the question's been asked for, you know, a couple thousand years. Was he talking literally? Were people killing each other in the congregations? I doubt that, but we understand that hatred is the spirit of murder, don't we? So if we sit here on the Day of Atonement and we hate someone in the congregation here, or wherever we're sitting, it's a spirit of murder, and it should be seen as that serious a thing. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We all have reasons why we want things. Sometimes they're physical things. Sometimes they're emotional things. We want accolades. We want affirmation. We want to be important in people's eyes. That's something you can covet just as well as you can covet a Lamborghini. You do not have because you do not ask. Because humanly, what do? When we want something, we find our own way to go about getting it, don't we? We don't think about getting on our knees and asking God. And oftentimes, when it's a wrong desire, that's why, isn't it? I want attention, I want affirmation, I want to be important, I want to be significant, I want to be superior. It doesn't tend to lend itself to getting on your knees and asking God for that, does it? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Strong term. Do you not know that friendship with the world, in other words, thinking and acting like the world does, like people in the world do, is enmity with God? It's a sign of hostility against God. It puts you in opposition to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You're either with God or you're against God. There's no in between. And James is making that very clear. No subtleties here. So which side are you on? Which side are any of us on? James addressed an obvious problem of conflict within the church. He identified the problem as internal, not external. Problems of the heart. Selfish desires, resentment, hostility, jealousy, wrong motives. These problems were robbing the church of peace and tearing it apart. What was going on inside of people was what was causing problems in the church. William Barclay comments on this passage. before a man can arrive at a deed, there must be a certain driving emotion in his heart. He may restrain himself from the things that the desire for pleasure incite him to do. In other words, as I've written recently, you can attempt to rein in an ungodly heart. It's not the answer, though. Barclay continues, but so long as that desire is in his heart, he is not safe. It may at any time explode into ruinous action, end quote. So as long as something's going on down here that's not right, or up here that's not right, a wrong attitude, wrong frame of mind, wrong desire, as long as it's still there, you and I are in danger. Serious danger. We need to see it that way. Here were a people who in their hearts were more deeply committed to themselves than to God and to each other. A commitment that was producing the bitter fruit of strife, hatred, division, unfaithfulness, and worst of all, separation from God. See, this is where everything starts. I keep pointing to my heart, I guess. Head, heart, whatever, same thing. It starts inside of you and me because you and I have these frames of mind, these attitudes, these desires. Well, I have a problem with this person. Well, I don't like that. Why do I have to do this? That person really hurt me, so I hate them. I don't have anything to do with them. All that garbage goes on in your head and mine. It's trouble. It's dangerous. And it robs us of peace, internally as well as in our relationships and in our congregations and in our homes and in our marriages. It's not the other person's fault. It's what's wrong with you and me. But we don't tend to look in that direction. The remedy James recommended was the same thing that we are to do when we fast. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The reason why we have so many problems is that we submit ourselves to these problematic attitudes in our hearts and our heads. The problem is that we make them God instead of God God. And so we serve them. So James says the remedy here is submit yourselves, therefore, to the true Creator, the real God. Not you, and not any of your desires or feelings, but God Himself. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as we'll see today, there's absolutely no way on earth you and I can resist the devil ourselves. That's why submitting to God comes first. Only when God is alive and at work in you, only when you have submitted yourself, when you have surrendered yourself to God, can you say no or have any strength within you at all to resist this being. It doesn't just happen because you know he's bad. Because he knows exactly what your weaknesses are. Every one of them. And he knows exactly what all of our triggers are. Every one of them. And he knows how to pull the trigger expertly. So you and I are utterly helpless in front of this being. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It should be a white-knuckled clenching. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And you might think, I'm not double-minded. Really? Every time we sin, we're double-minded. It's like, well, I know I should, but oops, I did it. You know, do we really believe God's way works or not? We're not there yet because we're still double-minded. We may agree with what is right, but it doesn't mean we trust it or fully believe enough to do it. And so a day like today reminds us of that. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Going without food and drink, especially Starbucks. Oops, I said it. Mourn and weep. Can't get that double macchiato, whatever it is, with hazelnut sauce or anything, right? Did your stomach just growl? Wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, it's not bad to feel badly about things. You know, our world is all about what? Got to be happy all the time. Got to be entertained. Got to be up. Got to have everything work out great. Right? But yet, you know, the world goes 90 miles an hour like a train down a track to its ultimate destruction doing that. But you and I are being reminded that being willing to take a good, hard look at ourselves, as ugly as it can be, as depressing as it can be, is healthy for us. Because it leads to this magic word, repentance, where I say, I am wrong. I am disgusting. I am not naturally the kind of person I need to be. And I certainly don't naturally follow God. So God, please help me. That's got to be the strongest position you can be in spiritually at any time of the day or week or month or year. We are strongest when we are on our knees in repentance to God. If that makes any sense. We're at our weakest when we're the furthest from that. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you, James says. Fasting involves deep self-examination. It should. It's about self-denial, the complete opposite of self-indulgence, which is what the world is about. It's about surrendering our will, our attitudes, our desires, and our agendas to God. It involves an intensive search for anything rooted in this world that needs to be removed from our minds and lives. For James, it was the solution to conflict, disunity, disharmony, disrespect, disdain, division, resentments, a critical focus, slander, self-centeredness, and the like. All the traits that disturb peace. All the traits that rob us of peace. So how then is fasting connected to the meaning of this day? Why today? In the beginning, he was the day star, the bringer of light, but he became the adversary. He came to oppose all that was right and good and set his heart to destroy it. He is hostile and contrary and does not like the way things are done or those appointed to do them. He only wants to cause trouble and has no interest in anything else. He doesn't do his work openly. Instead, he does it with subtlety. His work is done behind the scenes, influencing perspectives, attitudes, feelings, and approaches. The goal is simple: to get people to do anything but what they should do. Especially in the realm that impacts relationships. It's that simple. As long as he can get you and me to do anything but what it is we should do, he's won, and you and I have lost. Every time that happens, you lose, I lose, he wins. Have you ever looked at it that way? He hates peace and does anything possible to disturb and hinder peace. And he is very, very good at it, isn't he? He's more effective than anyone realizes. And this is a day where we are once again reminded of that. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10, describing this being. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." While you and I were sleeping or attempting to sleep last night, where was he? Most likely bringing up somebody's name to God and about something wrong that you or I did. He is a fault finder. That's what this is about. His desire is to point out every reason why someone should be viewed negatively. Have you ever noticed how human beings start by thinking about what's negative? Ladies, what do you do when you look at each other? I see it. Seems like ladies look each other up and down more than guys do sometimes. You might beg to differ. But what are you doing when you're checking that girl out? Thinking, wow, my dress is prettier than hers. I'm better looking than her. Look at her hips. She probably hasn't worked out in weeks. So what are we doing when we do this? It's about this kind of stuff. And guys, what do we do with each other? It's always one-upmanship, isn't it? Well, I threw that football 50 yards. Oh, well, you should have seen me last week. I did 55 yards. See, I've always got to be better than you. You've got to be worse than me. We look at people who are different from us, and they've got to have something wrong with them because they're different than us. Where does that spirit come from? Why do we naturally do that? Because we're tuned right into it. It's what the world is all about. His focus is on what is wrong with everyone else but himself. And of course, we never get into that, do we? As we see in the story of Job, he loves imputing motives. He loves challenging God's view of those God loves. In his gospel account, Matthew referred to him as the devil, one who speaks maliciously and falsely of others, who slanders and defames others, anything to ruin them and their reputation. So when you and I get engaged in that kind of thinking, and those kind of words come out of your mouths and mine, we've fallen right in line with them. But we don't always see it that way, because where's our focus? Our focus is on this person we're maligning and what's wrong with them and what we don't like about them. What they said or did that we didn't like or that we thought was wrong. And all we've done is just gone in lockstep with Satan the devil, because he's very good at getting us to do it. How has his presence affected us? John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Jesus Christ was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees at this point. And these were men who were absolutely certain they were religious, absolutely certain they were on the same page with God. And this is what he said to them, John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, because he is a liar and the father of lies." Anything this being can do to distort truth, to convince people to believe anything but the truth, he will do. This is so dangerous. Right? Have you ever been the victim of a partial truth? or a partial falsehood? Have you ever been the victim of somebody saying certain things about you that weren't exactly true? How does it feel? Yes, but then you and I have to turn the tables around and ask ourselves, have I ever done that with regard to someone else? Right? You'd all be lying if you said you never have. His pervasive work includes distorting thoughts and minds so they cannot see the whole truth and respond to it properly. His efforts have successfully instigated conflict, suffering, unhappiness, and death. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12, another impact that he has had. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. It means leading people or bringing people to the point of helplessness and exhaustion. So it's saying here, Isaiah is saying that Satan has reduced the inhabitants of the world to helplessness and exhaustion. He has drained people until they've become hopelessly unhappy. And by multiplying all kinds of wrong choices, he's focused them on the wrong things until they expend whatever energy they have doing everything but what will bring them happiness and fulfillment. In other words, he's very good at saying, do this, this will make you happy. Oh, and do this, this will make you happy. And oh, by the way, get a bit of this, that'll make you happy. So people, you know, they run around like chickens with their heads cut off, grasping for all these things. And yet the world becomes increasingly unhappy. I mean, we've got the iPhone 5 now, A, B, and C. We should be ecstatic, unless we're, you know, stockholders of Apple stock. See, in other words, it's like, get this, grab that, have this, take that, drink this, eat that, have this person, have that person. Multitudes of choices. And people run for them faster than they draw breath. And yet people are so unhappy, so frustrated, so angry. It's amazing how powerful he is. And he has convinced people that their problems can be solved in the physical realm. And most certainly that spiritual answers are not applicable. His efforts have created this world of stress, discontent, frustration, and disillusionment. How has he impacted our relationships with God and each other? Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. You can never read this section enough. Of course, you're thinking, again? You know, I'm reminded of how many times Mr. Herbert Armstrong read this over and over and over again about those two trees. And we kept wondering, I got it, I got it, I got it. It's about doing exactly what God says. I remember there being 150,000 members of the church then. How many are there now? And I remember him saying, 90% of you don't get it. That's why I have to keep saying it over and over and over again. So let's pray that today we get it a little bit more. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now we should realize how subtle this is. I mean, the word crafty is a really nice way of putting it. How about so brilliantly intelligent, he has more in his, you know, the part he clips off of his pinky fingernail than you and I have in our entire body, spiritually. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? So I'm trying to put a little emphasis on it about how he probably said it. You ever heard anybody say it? Did he really say that? Just the tone of voice begins to intimate what he was doing. Are you serious? That's what we'd say today. Are you serious? He's told you not to eat of any tree? Come on. And so the woman, blindly, stupidly, ignorantly, said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. How many hundreds or maybe thousands of trees were there? And he just said, don't touch one. So where does Satan put her focus? But the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you won't die, i.e., God's a liar. He's fed you a line. You can't trust him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And by the way, he's keeping you from happiness. Because why? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll have it all figured out. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's probably talked to you about this whole thing about, you know, learning how to live his way, and he's got all these rules, and if you, you know, want it, he's got the Holy Spirit, and you're going to have to rely on him, you're going to have to be dependent on him, and it's going to take a lifetime to learn how to live like him, just so that he can give you eternal life. I know, I've heard that story before. But you take of this tree, none of that. Can have it all now. None of this, you know, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God business. So in other words, he's also intimating, you silly woman, what are you standing there for? So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, see, he got her going, didn't he? Well, you know, it's not a bad looking tree though, actually. Now that I look at it, now out of all the thousands of trees in the garden, now that I focus on this one that God said, don't get your mind wrapped around, now that I look at it, it's not that bad. Actually, you know, it looks quite good. Delight to the eyes. And that it was desired to make one wise. Well, why do I need to wait to get wise? I mean, wouldn't it be better for me and Adam if I just got wise now? You could hear all the rationalizations. Now, of course, you and I, I'm going to sound cynical, you and I never do that sort of thing when we're confronted with the choice of doing what God says versus not doing it, do we? We don't do that. Well, but that's what she did. See, this is what's instructive about this account. It's only instructive to you and me when you and I place ourselves in Eve's shoes and recognize that, naturally speaking, we're no different. Well, I know God says this, you know, but reason 1, 2, and 3, and 3a, you know, is why I think this is a better way to go. So she took of the fruit and ate, and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan began his work with human beings by planting seeds of distrust, doubt, and fear. And he led the first human beings to question God's commitment to their own well-being. He led them to believe that God was not for them, but against them. That he was into making their lives rough and difficult, instead of trying to teach them something so they could eventually be happy. So what happened when they did this? Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened. Now if we stop there, you'd think, wow, it worked. Until you read the next. And they knew they were naked. But, you know, again, this is not about, you know, some sort of technical thing like a doctor was. Oh, you don't have clothes on. We call that naked. No, it's about shame. First thing that happened was shame. How do you feel when you do something you know is wrong? What's the first thing that happens? Aside from you trying to cover it up, right? We feel ashamed, don't we? I knew I shouldn't have done this. I knew it was wrong. I did it. Oh, no. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the first thing they do is feel ashamed of themselves. That's not really, it doesn't, that takes away from happiness. In verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You know, I read that again this morning for the umpteenth time. I thought, just think what it would have been like. I mean, God himself is literally walking in the garden. You could have walked right up to him and sat down and talked to him. Now, you and I would think to some degree, are drawn to that as an attractive thing. But what did they do? It says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They had an opportunity you and I will not have until Christ appears. And what they did was they ran away from their Creator. They tried to put a distance between him and them. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It's like the proverbial joke, you know, when the guy says, oh God, where did you go? You know, and he says, well, wait a minute, who moved? We're the ones that move away, not God. That's why repentance is so critical, because it begins the journey back. Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So he's got this thing stuck in his head. Not to mention he's making a bit of an excuse. And I hid myself. And so God simply said, who told you that you were naked? Those old rhetorical questions that parents ask kids, that kids absolutely hate. Oh, come on, just tell me what you know. Who told you you were naked? Who gave you that impression? How did you get that impression? You were just fine not too long ago. Everything was fine with us. God was asking, you know, think about why it is you don't feel good right now. See, so when we do something wrong, we end up feeling badly. But sometimes we're not automatically thinking, maybe I did something wrong and that's why I'm feeling badly. It should become more automatic for us to ask that question. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. The blame game begins. But then the Lord says to the woman, what is this that you have done? And she says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. He tricked me. What do you expect? He's pretty crafty. You made him. Just blame and justification. So having succumbed to the influence of Satan, Adam and Eve dealt with their wrongdoing three ways. They denied it, they attempted to put the blame on someone else, and they attempted to justify what they had done. It's a pattern you and I have to get good at asking ourselves about when we do things that are not right. None of their responses had anything to do with accepting responsibility for their sin or for correcting it. And so they were doomed to sink deeper and deeper into the pit of disobedience to the ways that bring inner peace and right relations to others. They started a downward cycle. They denied themselves the relief a right response would have produced. Think about that. A right response would have brought relief, especially with God. You know, just saying, I shouldn't have done it. I did it, but I shouldn't have done it. I have no excuse. I am absolutely wrong. Help. Have mercy on me, God. And God would have had mercy. In addition to everything else that their problems created, it created a dynamic that began to turn them against God and against anyone else who would deny them what they wanted. You see, once you start down that path, again, you make yourself an enemy of God. God becomes someone that's hostile to you. And other people become hostile to you because you want something and they may not be delivering it. Within a short time, the development of that frame of mind led to the first murder, where Cain decided that the way to solve his problems was to get rid of the one he perceived to be in the way of his happiness. And that's the way people think these days. How can I get rid of somebody who's standing in my way? And you and I have to be careful because we do that in the church too. How do we avoid the minister who could get in my way of what I want to do? How can I put this other person down in the congregation who's keeping me from being the best person in the congregation? Or the one on the fast track to being ordained? Right? These little games we play. It's despicable, but we do it. It's part of our nature. Romans 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Paul talks about where Adam and Eve's choice led. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress or hinder or restrain the truth." If you've seen the latest, well, there's now just a new issue of Vision, but the last issue of Vision before this brand new one, if you had seen the article about is the Bible reliable, you know, what the gentleman was saying that Mr. Hume was interviewing was essentially when people take what is called a minimalist view of the Bible, what they're simply doing is because they can't prove that it's wrong, they put their hands over their ears and they yell la, la, la really loud. It's because they don't want to agree. They don't want to admit it's right. Because why? Because then they'll have to do it. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Last time I checked, my dog has two eyes and a mouth and a nose. And amazingly, I have two eyes, a mouth, and a nose. So how did she evolve that way and me evolve that way over all those billions of years? Verse 21, "For although they knew God," her nose, by the way, is much colder than mine. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God." You see what this is saying? They couldn't deny him, so they just simply rejected him. It's like, yeah, I know there's a God, but... And that's where sin comes from. "They did not give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." This is not just past tense as we know. "Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Yes, there are penalties for sin. That, again, we forget sometimes in our effort to try to cover it over. Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," Complete Jewish says they didn't consider God worth knowing, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Guess what? We just read a description of the mind of Satan. It's what it is, isn't it? Where do these things come from? This is exactly what he is. He is disobedient to parents, isn't he? He's disobedient to his own parent. Heartless, ruthless, cruel, malicious. It's where it all comes from. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They applaud others who do the same. So inspired by Satan's own thinking, self became chief in the world. Protecting self, pampering self, providing for self, and eliminating anything in anyone that disturbed one's personal comfort became the way of life. And this approach set individual against individual until in the pursuit of personal fulfillment, the whole world became a place of strife, of stress, and of personal unhappiness. It's where that trail leads, no matter how small it begins. It's part of the lesson of this day. Romans 1, verse 24. Look at verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What's the truth about God? He's creator. He's lawgiver. He is ruler. He is love. And of course, he describes himself by any number of names: satisfier, comforter, nourisher, redeemer, and on and on and on and on. He is everything we need. Everything you and I need. And yet these people, it says, exchange that truth about God for a lie, that he isn't what we need. In fact, he gets in the way. And worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. It's kind of the height of blasphemy. You know, you serve this incredible creation that could have only been made by a creator, but you deny the one who made it. It's the ultimate rejection, really. So with self as chief, there was no way any individual would submit to authority without being assured of some personal benefit. So people submit, you see, willingly, unwillingly, don't they today, to different types of authority, as long as the authority does what they say. Right? We're happy with the president as long as his policies agree with what we want. In truth, submission to any authority became suffocating and limiting. Authority itself became viewed as only a means to serve self. And people either came to resent it or to use it as a means to gain personal advantage. And so law, order, and justice, the vehicles by which peace and happiness can be found, became perverted and corrupt so that no one could truly place his trust in them anymore. And hence the cry in our world for justice, for equality. So within a very short time, man became not like God, but like his father, Satan. In mind, attitude, and approach, he was no different. He had become made in the image of the adversary, opposite of the image that he was created to take on. So this is where man is. Romans 3, verse 10. A couple pages over. Romans 3, verse 10. The scriptures describe the fruit. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. People live as if there is no God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And the sad truth is, that's you and me too. It's not just about those people out there in the world. It's describing me. I don't naturally do what's right. I don't naturally feel what's right. I don't have a natural, unconditional commitment to your welfare. If you seem to see that, that's good, but that didn't come from me. See, none of us are that way. We are all in the same boat. We all need salvation. We all need redemption. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In other words, their words do harm. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. In other words, their actions do harm. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They submit to no one but themselves. Man is capable of so much in the physical realm, but he's failing abysmally in the spiritual realm, which is the realm that matters when it comes to happiness and peace. And because of that, no human achievements in the physical realm can reverse what amounts to a failed way of life. An iPhone 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 will not solve our relationship problems. Even though, by the way, that iPhone commercial says, have you seen it? More people communicate face-to-face with the iPhone than any other phone. Think about that. I communicate, I stare into my phone. Somebody halfway across the globe stares into their phone, and we're close because of that. You've got to be kidding me. If my wife and I tried to live that way, it wouldn't work, would it? It's an amazing deception. And no, I'm not against Apple, okay? Even though I'm a, you know, Microsoft user. But, you know, what I'm saying is, do you get what you're hearing here? When you listen to these things, are you listening to what they're saying? Life is better because I can look into my iPhone and talk to somebody. No, it's not. You know, bear with me for this moment, but I thought one of the most interesting things in that commercial was there was a girl laying on her bed. She was holding the phone, and obviously it must have been her mom or somebody saying, you know, did he apologize to you? And as she, tears well up in her eyes, she goes, no. I mean, I'd want to be right there with my daughter to put my arms around the girl. That's human. So sad. So true peace has eluded man ever since the garden. But the day is coming, thank God, when all of that will change. 3,800 years ago, a ritual ceremony pictured the way that peace would be reintroduced into the human realm. And you can read dozens of commentaries, and they have absolutely no idea what this day is about. Leviticus 16, verse 3. It's amazing that a day that pictures when all of this is going to get fixed, beginning with the descendants of Israel and on to the Gentiles, that the world has no idea. This is the most obscured holy day that probably exists when it comes to explanations. Why do I say that? Because you can read some commentaries about the Feast of Tabernacles and they'll say this picture's a millennium where Christ will rule. And some of them can even infer this final judgment of people that come up in the second resurrection. They could admit to that. But you get to atonement and all it is about Christ giving his life as a sacrifice for us. And that's it, it ends there. And you think, why would you need to do it twice? What, we already have Passover. Until you read this account. Leviticus 16, verse 3. In this way Aaron shall come into the holy place. Because, of course, the sons of Aaron tried to go into the holy place in the wrong way, and they got killed instantly. with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. You know, before this guy could even go into the holy place, he had to acknowledge what? Sin? Today, when you and I pray, do we ever think about prayer that way? That we're coming before God's throne, and perhaps part of what we should be thinking about as we do that is our sins. You know, a child comes before a father or a mother and he's sinned. He's disobeyed his parents. He can't have that close relationship. And if they know that he has, there's going to be a wall. Sin is always in the way. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments for that day, because he used to wear far more ornate garments the rest of the year. But today it was simple, simple white. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He also had to make sure that he didn't just get done working in the garden. And oops, I'm going to slap on my stuff and run into the holy place. He had to be clean. Cleanness was so important on this day. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Remember, this is a day of atonements, plural. We'll see here why. Because the first thing that's mentioned is Aaron making atonement for himself and his household. Verse 7, then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats. So again, which goat represented what was decided by God, not by Aaron. He didn't sort of ponder over them and think, I think this one will be for the Lord and that one will be for Azazel. The ceremony, as I've explained before, well, last year or the year before, you know, there was a clay pot, and they would put 2 sticks in them. One would say for the Lord, one would say for Azazel. Aaron would stand with the tabernacle behind him, facing east, and the 2 goats would be in front of him. And he'd reach in with his right hand and pull out one of the lots, and whatever it said, that goat on his right hand represented that. And the remaining lot represented the other. Very simple. God decided, not him. One for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And again, last year we covered in much greater detail, Azazel represents a spirit, an evil spirit of the wilderness. A demon spirit. Now people will try to say, well, the one is for the Lord, who is a being, and the other is for this place out there. It's silly to use that kind of logic. One is for one kind of being and the other is for another kind of being. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord. Both are involved with sin. Both are a part of sin here. Sin is connected to both goats, but in 2 different ways. Okay? One dies for sin. All right? The goat on which the lot for Azazel shall be presented alive for the Lord, or before the Lord, to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away in the wilderness to Azazel. Verse 11, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take the censer full of coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil into the Holy of Holies, and shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. There's this aspect of covering sin. But it's done through a death. And only through a death. Which again is a reminder to you and me that every time we sin, in effect, Christ had to die. Every time you and I take sin lightly and commit it, that enough was for Christ to have to be crucified for you and me. Verse 14, and he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. It's also a very bloody day today, if you were living then. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. For the people, okay? And bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Here's an atonement now for the holy place. And we talked about making an atonement for the people just shortly ago. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, another atonement needing to be made. So in other words, it's about things being out of sorts everywhere, every corner. You can't get away from the fact that things are out of sorts, and they all have to be brought back into line. And again, not one thing is brought back into line without blood being shed for it. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself in his house and for all the assembly of Israel. He shall go out then to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Another piece of the puzzle. Shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns and the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it with the blood and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. You and I and our problems, our sins against God and against each other, take blood to fix. Took blood to potentially fix. See, this day is so pregnant with this meaning. And it's such a tremendous opportunity for you and me to look at ourselves and deal with sin in our own lives and in our own midst. To see it again as God sees it. Something heinous. Something that took an innocent life for guilty life. So that, potentially, when you and I choose to speak evil, to gossip, to avoid people, and on and on and on, that we stop and say, an innocent life had to be given because of this. Should I really be taking the opportunity to do this kind of thing when blood had to be shed because of what I'm doing right now? Verse 20, and when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he then shall present the live goat, the other one. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That goat represents a hand in sin as well. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, verse 23, take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Again, more atonements. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire, everything consumed. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Two goats, two actions. One to provide the way out of sin, and the other to remove the main obstacle to coming out of sin. By his first appearance on the earth, Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolism represented by the first goat. His death and resurrection provides the only true way out of sin. But the removal of the second goat pictured something that is yet to happen. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, the destroyer, the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After Jesus Christ is returned to the earth, much like the high priest coming back out of the Holy of Holies, Christ will subdue and dethrone the ruler of this world and take his rightful place on the throne of the earth and depose the one who has caused all the needless suffering mankind has experienced. Satan will be removed because he inspires a view that is anything but right. Again, about examining others with a critical eye rather than self, serving one's own needs, not the needs of others. He will be removed because he is the instigator of conflict, disunity, disharmony, disrespect, and all the rest. All the things that rob peace. And with his removal, the true source, the instigator of all the troubles humanity has struggled with, will be gone. But will the story be over then? Though it will help immensely, Satan's removal will not be enough to produce peace. His evil attitude and approach will need to be removed from people's minds and hearts for there to be true peace in the world. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. You can get rid of the guy who started it all, but if you've got a bunch of people going around who are basically carbon copies of him, you got to deal with each of them too. Zechariah 12, verse 10. What will God do? And he will do it with the house of David, with Israel. Because remember in Leviticus 16, he said, "This atonement is for you, O Israel." It begins with them. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In other words, he's going to pour out a spirit of grace where he begins to open people's minds, but that spirit is going to generate pleas for mercy when people look at themselves and see themselves as they really are. So that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. It's the place that you and I should have come to when God brought us to the point of conversion initially, where we begin to make a connection, where we look at that execution stake figuratively in our own eyes and say, that should have been me. That should have been me. That's all I deserve, is to be up there where he was. And yet, remarkably, he took it so I can still breathe. That's what these people will have to do. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's a reference back to Josiah, the righteous king of Judah. when he decided foolishly to go up against the Pharaoh and got himself killed. Even after the Pharaoh said to him, don't do it. The land shall mourn, verse 12, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives, and on down the list, Nathan and their wives, Levi, Shimeites, and the families that are left, each by itself, verse 14, and their wives by themselves. I know I've explained this before, but it's so important to remember that the difference between this and the typical quote-unquote repentance that happened in Israel of old was that the overall repentance of the people was often sort of this global national repentance. But it was never really a repentance in each person's own heart. So the difference in this prophecy is that the day is coming when the descendants of Israel will repent each in his own heart. It won't be sort of this, well, we all repented thing. Now let's go home and watch football. You know, well, we did our bit. We went to church today. We're good. No, each of them will look at themselves and say, that should have been me up there. You and I need to keep thinking that way every day, you know that? It doesn't hurt every day to think like that. Because the more you really think that way and think, that should have been me, the more it makes you think twice before you do the silly things that you do. Before you say, well, I want to do this. Well, I have the right to do this. Well, I ought to be able to do this. I'm totally justified in doing this. Oh, really? Not if you should have been up there. No. You have no right whatsoever. You have no right to draw breath. You have no right to be here today. And by the way, that includes me. We would do better as a people if we thought that way more often. This is the part two of my sermon on trumpets, where I talked about identifying sin as sin. It'd be a lot healthier for us if we connected it to ourselves that deeply. We'd stop doing the silly things we do as a church. We've really got to understand this. People will mourn, it says, when they will do what James said we do when we fast. Ezekiel 20, verse 42. Ezekiel 20, verse 42. As God is talking here to Israel and talking about what will happen to their descendants, he describes this again. Ezekiel 20, verse 42, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evils that you've committed. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. See, they won't look at themselves and say, what a great nation we were. What a great people we were. They'll look at themselves and be ashamed, be deeply and utterly ashamed about the kind of people they were. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. See, you know, cleansing here is about the mind. There was a lot of washing going on the Day of Atonement, ritually. It was picturing this washing of the mind that's going to occur when Christ returns. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, a repentant heart, a teachable heart, one that doesn't keep saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Thank you very much, God. That's what you and I do. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. A beautiful time it will be when God begins to work with those descendants of Israel, opens their minds, brings them to genuine repentance, and they respond. That's what you and I are to be picturing today, every day in our lives. People will be engaged on a daily basis in what we do when we fast. They will be learning to deny self, to put to death anything rooted in this world that will need to be removed from their minds and lives. They'll be fully engaged in eliminating that long list I gave you: conflict, disunity, disharmony, disrespect, disdain, division, resentments, a critical focus, slander, self-centeredness, and the like. All the things that disturb peace, all the things that rob us of peace, will be taken away. And they will learn to unconditionally surrender to God. As those who have been called to do this first, in advance, to do what people will do when Christ returns, Satan's evil attitude and approach needs to be removed from your mind and mine, and from your life and mine now. The way out that Christ provided is the way that we need to be taking advantage of now, every day, with every opportunity that we have to do that. We need to engage God's help in doing three things. Three things. Number one, recognize Satan's influence. We need to ask for God's help to recognize Satan's influence in the first place. To be able to listen to an iPhone commercial and say, there's deception there. They're trying to get us to think something other than God's way is right. We need to consider where Satan's influence is being thrust at us, as well as where it's being gently introduced into our thinking. We need to take steps to reject those messages by the power of God's Spirit. Number two, we need to recognize Satan's impact. We need to recognize Satan's impact on us. We need to consider how we may be reflecting Satan's ungodly and divisive attitude and approach in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Have you been speaking evil of people lately? Have you been gossiping lately? Are you keeping certain people at an arm's length? Do you have feelings of hatred for somebody? All of that is wrong, all of that is sinful, and all of that cost Christ his life. And it should stop. We shouldn't keep doing this as a church. How do we respond to doing what God says? How do we respond to godly authority? Are there areas of our lives where we know what to do, but deliberately aren't doing it? You know, things that we know we really shouldn't be doing, but I know, wink, wink, I'm doing it anyways. Is there anything that we're trying to hide? We need to take responsibility for our own attitudes and actions. We need to take responsibility for our own sins and ask God to help us root these things out. Number three, we need to ask God to produce peace. We need to ask God to produce peace because, like we read earlier, you and I can't naturally produce peace. We naturally, because of who we are, cause problems. We need to ask God to do two things, two sides of the coin. We need to ask God to help us repent, surrender, humble ourselves, and obey him. Repent, surrender, humble ourselves, and obey him. With the choices that we make and in the way we interact with each other. And on the flip side of the coin, we need to ask God to drive out Satan's spirit of hostility, deceit, and disobedience. that spirit of hostility, deceit, and just disobedience. Not only from within us, brethren, but we need to pray and ask God to get rid of it from among us. Only this will produce peace in our personal lives, in our families, and in the church. And when Satan is removed, God will expect us to help facilitate the process this day pictures. If we're going to do that then, if you and I are going to be the experts at removing sin, how well are you and I doing that today? And how zealous, how energetically are we attacking sin in our lives? And rooting it out. Seeing every little tiny sin as a cancer that could eat us alive. Instead of just, oh, it's a little something I slip in. Oh, I know I shouldn't be doing it, but hey, it's not that bad. Please don't think like that. And if you are thinking like that, please stop thinking like that. ASAP. And also stop pointing the finger at other people thinking they're doing that. Start turning the finger right back around. Go look in the mirror. Ask yourself, honestly, am I doing that? As James said, we must, with God's Spirit empowering us, take a stand against the adversary. That stand begins in the heart. It begins in that most sensitive and critical place. And we have to look there with an open and honest eye or set of eyes if all that the adversary stands for is to be rooted out. If we learn to stand against the adversary, we will cease being part of the problem and become a part of a solution. I spoke to our young adults and young married couples not too long ago about alcohol abuse, because it is a problem in the church among our young adults and young marrieds. It must cease. But so should the rampant gossip in this church. And the speaking evil in this church. And the giving allowances to do things we should not be doing in this church. Marrying outside the church. Dating outside the church. Developing relationships we should not be developing. But we keep doing it. We just keep on doing it. It just drives me insane. You don't know how many tears I shed listening to it, seeing it, dealing with it. I feel like Ezra, you know, when the people were intermarrying, you just, oh God, I'm ashamed to look up to you. I blush and am ashamed. Our sins are above our heads. When will we take this calling seriously? We have to do something right here as a church. And we have to stop playing games and stop letting sin run rampant. There's a lot of things that are wrong, and we know it, and we need to stop doing it. It's past time. Sitting here is not exoneration for you or me. God knows. Just like he knew that Adam and Eve had taken the fruit. He didn't ask him because he didn't know. He knows what you're doing. He knows what I'm doing. He knows the attitudes. He knows the things you're saying about each other and the way you're feeling about each other. He knows that. And he knows which one of you or those of you who are not even talking to each other. And he knows who's speaking evil. And he knows who's gossiping around here all the time. Do you think he doesn't? So the answer is, do we fear God? Is he a present reality for you and for me? This is the church of the living God. Therefore, we ought to be different. And we can take those steps to make it better. It's amazing what God can pour out in your life when you do what is right, isn't it? You've ever had those times where you had a choice? You could have done the wrong thing, you could have done the right thing. But you're really tempted to do the wrong thing, but you chose the right thing. And God just opens the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing that you can't even catch. Why can't we do that in the church? I believe we can, but it's going to have to be a conscious choice on your part and mine to make it happen. To stop this sin among us and start choosing to do the right thing, period. And then we're also a positive impact on each other. Instead of, you know, oh yeah, I know about them. Yeah, they're doing this. They really shouldn't be doing that. Oh yeah, and I heard what was said about that guy. I know it probably wasn't good to listen to it, but I did. Do you think God looks at that and says, oh, I love my children. I'm so pleased with them. I don't think so. Because I don't think he looks at me like that when I act that way. So I'm pouring out my heart to you today and asking you, begging you to rethink this. We really need to change. The church is not where it needs to be spiritually. It just simply is not. And it needs to change, or else what do? We will fall apart. And we will become a byword, just like Israel did when Israel kept not changing. It didn't matter that they were Abraham's descendants, did it? It's time to change. It's now. It's time to change. And we need to take it seriously. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. You know, if I didn't care, I wouldn't be so vociferous. Romans 11, verse 26. I want a great church too, just like you. But each of us has to make it that way. I can't do it. I can rant and rave until I'm blue in the face, but it won't change what you choose to do this week that hurts the community. Romans 11, verse 26. A scripture central to the meaning of this day. In this way, Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. Why did he write that? Because when you start reading in chapter 9, it begins with the question, what about all those people that fell dead in the wilderness? Are they lost? And the big answer that takes three chapters is, no, they're not. They will have their day, and that's what this pictures. All Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness in Jacob. Another way of saying, he will banish uncleanness. He will clean things up. He will clean people up. And this is the covenant I make with them, or this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Paul reminds us of what God will do to bring about reconciliation and peace. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And that is what he wants to do in your life and my life now. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. And then we'll wrap up. I'm going to read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 from the Complete Jewish Bible. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. You can't be into self-indulgence. You can't be a disobedient son or daughter of God and somehow be a sacrifice for God. So he's begging them, do the right thing. This will please God. It is the logical temple worship for you. That's the real worship, he's saying, of God. To put him into the center of your life and humble yourself and yield to him. In other words, this is how we do it. Do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of this world, this age. All that stuff that we can end up doing in the church that's from out there, that should not be in here, that should be stopped at the door. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. The way to prove that is to do it. In other words, if we want a church where there's peace, there's harmony, there's happiness, there's excitement, there's zeal, there's enthusiasm, we must obey. You can't hate people, you can't speak evil, you can't gossip, you can't do all these other things and experience that. We won't. We can choose to do the right thing. And make this place a place that simply does not exist anywhere else in the world. That's a choice you and I can make starting now and continue to make every single day. So the question will be, will you and I do that? God wants agreement. Because his ways are the only ways that will produce peace and happiness. And when this day becomes reality, God will bring the world into agreement with him. You and I have to hope that we're going to get there beforehand, or we won't see this day fulfilled. Think about that. So in advance of that day, let's ask God to purge the evil attitude and approach of the adversary from all of our minds. Now, let's ask him to bring us into full agreement with him, into a genuine obedience to him, and into a deeper and fuller appreciation of all of his ways.